me begin today by asking a few questions. We understand that the word gospel means good news. At the meaning of the word gospel, good news. But what is the gospel? Can we define the gospel? What is the good news? What is the good news that God wants to convey to his people, to his disciples? What are the guidelines, the goals that God continues to direct his people towards and to? In his inspired word, the Bible, which is the foundation of all knowledge. We rejoice in reality. We should be excited as we anticipate the fulfillment of his promises being revealed to those who have an ear or have ears open to hear. Training and preparation is the reason why we are here. It is our responsibility to respond to God and to his calling. The Apostle Paul shows us that this is progressive. This training that we are receiving is a progressive training. We don't just come into the knowledge. It takes time. It takes teaching. It takes learning. It takes patience on God's part and on ours to learn. But he refers to it as having already been accomplished. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, in the 8th verse. This is a progressive progress that we are all making towards growing and overcoming and becoming more Christ-like in our actions and in our everyday lives and in everything that we do. But here in Ephesians, the second chapter, in the 8th verse, Paul makes this statement. For by grace, you have been saved, past tense, progressive past tense, actually. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It isn't something that we are capable of doing on our own. We have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. As we progress, as we grow, as we overcome, as we draw close to God in study and in prayer and walking in the ways of life, God gives us that gift so that we can progress, so that we can grow, so that we can be more Christ-like. Verse 9 of Ephesians, the second chapter, not of works. We can't gain salvation. We can't earn salvation, but certainly works are involved, and we will be rewarded, we're told, by our works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Something we walk, a way of life. That we live in response to God and to his word and to his ways. Now let's go to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and continue with Paul's instructions. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 12. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, God's people are his elect people. He has elected. He has called. He has opened our minds. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. These are things we put on. These things need to be thought of, worked on, and perfected. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We can't hold grudges. We can't hold ill feelings towards someone else and continue holding them. They're human just like we are and make mistakes. And if someone has done you harm, then we need to act properly. We can't hold grudges. If anyone, he says, has a complaint against another, even so Christ forgave you. How much did Christ forgive you? So you must also do. So Paul provides us an excellent definition of just what the gospel really is. Let's begin now with Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And let's see if we can walk through this today, enabling us enabling you and enabling me to see more clearly the importance of just what God is doing, what His activities consist of, how progress is experienced, and how those necessary changes occur in the lives of His people. This requires our participation. This requires your participation, my participation, in the redemptive operation God has initiated in the lives of each and every one of us, and that He will bring to completion. He has the capacity and the ability to bring it to completion so that we can be in the family and the kingdom of God. But let's consider His involvement in the lives of those called. Those who have been accepted and those who are willing to comply with the terms and the condition that God establishes. We make a covenant with God, and God makes certain promises and we make certain commitments. We commit our lives to God and to His way. And it's a commitment that God expects us to keep, and He certainly will do His part. So let's go to 1 Corinthians now, the 15th chapter and the first verse. God established the terms and He established the conditions under which we can be given eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I presented to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So here's the gospel message that Paul says that he had delivered to the Corinthian church. Verse 2, "by which also you are saved." It's the gospel message which saves us. The information, the knowledge, the understanding of God's plan and application, "by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, according to the plan, according to what God had prophesied and carried out, and was able to determine and how and when Christ was to live and to die and to be resurrected, 3 days and three nights in the grave, no other way. But the doctrine of the resurrection of the body was specially denied by the pagan intellectualism at Corinth. There undoubtedly was a group in the Corinthian church who did not believe, was not convicted, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also of the dead. By contrast, Paul presents Christ's resurrection as central in the gospel of salvation. It's the main central theme, the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ being the firstborn, by Christ, our Savior. But Paul presents Christ's resurrection as the central, or as central in the gospel of salvation, which Paul proclaimed and which the Corinthian church received. Paul made it clear to them. He made them known. He made known to them the power of the resurrection. Paul, speaking with authority, emphasizes the fact that this message he had received was from none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Paul tells us that he spent time with Christ in Arabia. Few details are provided regarding that time that Paul spent in Arabia with Christ or the manner. But Christ's resurrection was foretold in advance in the Scriptures. Let's go to the very first first chapter of the book of Genesis, that God would bruise the serpent's head. Let's go now to Psalms, the 16th chapter, verse 9. This was foretold probably 900 years before it actually happened. But it was foretold, Psalm 16, verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Christ was to be crucified, to be placed in the grave 3 days and three nights, and be resurrected, and not his body not corrupted. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This happened as foretold. Now verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 5, 5th verse. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. 15, verse 5. I'll get it right. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. That's where I want to go. 1 Corinthians, of course, is known as the resurrection chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, your Aramaic name for Peter. And then verse 6. After that, speaking of Christ, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. There were probably people there in the audience that Paul was talking to and speaking to who had seen Christ after his resurrection. He said there were 500, but some had fallen asleep. Some of them had died. But after that, then he said he was seen, verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last of all, he was seen by me, as one born out of due time. Paul did not proclaim, neither did he preach a new gospel. It was the same gospel that we read about in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. He was the God of Abraham and all the inspired word of God. That's what the Bible is about. God's plan and God's purpose, sending Jesus Christ to this earth to proclaim and make available his sacrifice. Because Paul considered himself a Hebrew, the least of the apostles, he was deeply moved and deeply appreciative of God's grace that had been extended to him through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not allow anything in his past. Paul did not allow anything in the present or in the future. The persecution, the trials, or anything to derail his ultimate goal and his purpose and his reason for life. He didn't allow anything to sidetrack what he was convinced were his responsibilities of proclaiming the gospel as a minister of Jesus Christ. Let's read on now in verse 9, still in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Paul says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul preached the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they received it. Some of the Corinthians believed, undoubtedly, being deceived by the pagan denial of a bodily resurrection. But Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel message. Paul will explain the vital importance of this fundamental doctrine of the resurrection, of facing the alternative of those actually denying it. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? No resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are in your sins. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No hope without the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Paul uses these arguments as the very basis for his declaration of the doctrine in the verses that follow here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Let's go now to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. All inclusive of all those who have fallen asleep, of course, in Christ. And we will see, or we will get into the Old Testament in a minute. Paul declares it as a sin, immutable fact. Paul declares it as an immutable fact, which in turn guarantees our resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of them who sleep. In observing the feast of first fruits, the first sheath of the ripened grain represents Jesus Christ. And this sheath was presented to God the Father on the day after his resurrection, a pledge and a promise of the ingathering of the entire harvest of those who are Christ at his second coming. Let's go now to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the 13th verse. Confirming Paul's teaching, continuing now to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Sleep in the Bible is referred to and alluded to as death. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. An order, a time order, that God will carry out at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, cemeteries, Ken mentioned being in cemeteries. Cemeteries to me are one of the most serene, the most peaceful places that you can possibly be, that you can possibly visit. As you walk through a graveyard, you will behold beautiful, loving, caring words engraved in stone upon the graves of loved ones who have passed away. Words of respect, reflecting love and reflecting concern by family members, usually survivors and others. And it progresses over time. This is something to behold that you will not see anywhere else. The peace and the content and the serenity of a funeral where proper respect is given to the dead and where they are buried and wait the first resurrection. The dead deserve a decent burial as they await asleep for the resurrection. To them, going to sleep will be like a nap. If we're among those who will sleep, be asleep, will die before the return of Jesus Christ, we too will be just like a nap. From the moment of the death to the moment of resurrection is time that will not be calculated. We will all just go to sleep and wake up at the sound and the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, reading on in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul tells there how it will happen. For the Lord himself, Jesus Christ himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then finally, verse 18. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. What comfort God provides for us. The hope. Death is an enemy that must be destroyed. But there is hope. There is hope in the resurrection for all of us and for all of mankind. Reading on now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All members of the human race, of the human family, have sinned. And like Adam, we will experience physical death. Because the wages of sin is death. All those referred to as being in Christ will undoubtedly include all those in the Old Testament and the New Testament who committed their lives to the service of God. God is the one who will determine, and he will grant immortality to those that he has worked with and prepared for that first resurrection. They are also saved or redeemed, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, and all of those mentioned. We will go into Hebrews 11th chapter probably in a little bit. Many of them are listed. They too will receive their gift of life by coming up in a resurrection. They're saved and redeemed and will receive the benefits of Christ having been resurrected by the Father. Jesus Christ gained victory over the grave, ascending to be with his Father, the one who performed the resurrection, the Father. In John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, Jesus had just been involved in healing a paralytic. A paralyzed individual. The Jews were looking for an excuse to kill him. They were wanted to find something so they would have an excuse to take his life and kill him. Let's pick up the story in verse 16 of John, the 5th chapter. John 5, verse 16. John 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had healed a paralytic on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him because they had so many rules and regulations, probably over 613, that they wanted to take his life, because according to their law, he had done an illegitimate act on the Sabbath day of healing. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath according to their tradition, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They were upset. They wanted to kill him. They were looking for an excuse. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now this brings us to verse 21. Which has special significance to me and revelation that I don't think we've always thought about. So let's read verse 21 of John the 5th chapter. Christ says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So we see by this that it is God the Father who does the resurrecting. with Christ's approval. Christ knows what it's like to live as a human being for 33 and a half years. The Father doesn't. So the Father does the resurrecting. The Father resurrected Jesus Christ. And the Son gives his approval to our resurrection. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They are equal in purpose, in goal, in commitment, and their love and concern for each other. Total respect, in total unity, total unison. Let's go now to Hebrews 11th chapter. It refers to some of those names that have been written in the book of life and are awaiting the first resurrection. Hebrews 4:11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So God approved of Abel's sacrifice. He did not approve of Cain's. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks, reading on in Hebrews 4th chapter. So we have a record of it. It's recorded for us, and we read about it today. In verse 5 of Hebrews 11, we read about Enoch. Verse 7, we read about Noah. Verse 8, Abraham. Verse 11, Sarah. Let's pick it up now in the 13th verse of Hebrews 11. Others are listed, others are named, others are unknown, are listed as being willing to die and face all types of trouble in their Christian life. But he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They are seeking the kingdom of God. They sought the kingdom of God. They look forward to the kingdom of God, just as we are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city for them, heavenly Jerusalem, prepared and eventually brought to this earth. That's what this message, this gospel message, is all about. As we read in 1 Thessalonians, each will be raised in his or her own order. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, now verse 23. I should have told you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but here we are back in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go on in verse 23. How are we resurrected? Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God. There is an order to the resurrection. Daniel referred to this future event of the resurrection in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in the 2nd verse. Daniel 12 and verse 2, let's read it. Where Daniel says, Daniel 12 verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul reveals so much here in 1 Corinthians about what the message of what the gospel of God is really all about. Let's move ahead now to 1 Corinthians 25 verse 35. I must mean 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Let's go to verse 35. But some will say, yes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Some of you like to garden. Others have grown up on a farm. I think we all understand how a seed must be planted in the ground. And following that, a plant sprouts up, grows out of the soil, continues through a process of maturing and reproducing. But the seed itself dies as it's placed in the ground. And it dies in the process of reproducing. And it, of course, reproduces after its kind. But it is a process that we have all witnessed and which we can't understand. Paul continues by making a very effective comparison, and in so doing removes the mystery of making this observation plain and simple, understandable, so that we can and are able to understand and comprehend. In nature, nothing. There is absolutely nothing that lives except it dies. Let's go, still in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to verse 37 now. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37. Paul says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. But God gives it, verse 39, a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The resurrection produces a new kind of body, prepared for and fitted for a new type of life. Paul uses these three illustrations from nature to demonstrate the rationality of this new resurrected body. First, he uses plants. Second, he uses flesh. And third, of course, the heavenly bodies. Verse 45, and so it is written, God's word records, it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This, of course, refers back to the book of Genesis, where God breathed into Adam, and Adam, the first man, became a living being, a living soul, a living nephesh. He was given and he received the breath of life at creation. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall, affirmative, bear the image of the heavenly man. A spiritual body will be freed from the characteristics of corruption, from the characteristic of dishonor and weaknesses of the natural body. It will spring from Christ, the head of the new creation, the Lord of heaven, and we will bear the heavenly. The heavenly image is what we will bear at the resurrection. So we have been introduced and shown through the inspired word of God, the scriptures, and that there is a process of training, a preparation that must be adhered to and be followed in order for each one of us to fulfill our responsibility to be given the gift of eternal life through a resurrection. The Apostle John, in his first letter, explains how we walk and how we are to walk with this revealed knowledge that has been revealed to us. This is not general knowledge that everyone understands. This is from the scriptures, and it is truth, and we can place our lives on it. But John, in his first letter, explains just how we're to walk with this knowledge, this understanding, this revelation. And he refers to it as walking as light, or walking in the light. The aim of John, as well as the other apostles in writing, was so that we might have an intimate contact, a close relationship, communion with God, and how to love and to respect our fellow man. Even those who despise us, those who hate us, they tried to kill Christ. They wanted to kill Christ because of the message that he brought. But we too must learn not to despise people, not to hate people. This is true love as defined by God. 1 John, the first chapter and the first verse. 1 John, the letters of John. 1 John 1 and verse 1. Here the Apostle John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. They lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years, 3.5 years. And he says, concerning the words of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Christ showed them the way. That was his message. That was the gospel. Verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So this is the message that Christ revealed to them, taught them, and is being revealed to us, being declared to us through the words of God, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Joys of knowing, of understanding, a joy that passes all understanding. This walk of fellowship in the light, which of course is a metaphor for life itself, this walk of fellowship is dependent upon the individual of you and I having a right and a proper concept and maintaining a loving relationship with our God. That God is light. He is absolute, without taint or without evil. Not even one iota of darkness. That is the God we worship. Verse 5. John says, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. What light is to the world of nature, so God is to the world of spirit. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice truth. Verse 7. But if we walk this life, this straight and narrow path, if we walk in light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess means to acknowledge, to become aware, to seek and to search and to find, and then repent, acknowledge our weaknesses, acknowledge our faults, acknowledge our sins. God already knows them. But if we confess, if we acknowledge, if we become aware of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These instructions we just read as revealed in the apostolic message must be believed, if one is to act and if one is to walk in the light. Acknowledging our sins to God, which is the violation, the breaking, the transgression of his holy and perfect law. Acknowledging our sins to God brings forgiveness. It brings cleansing. And this involves our admitting and openly avowing our own unknowing sins. Even asking God to reveal to us our secret sins. Sins that others see, that are obvious sometimes to others, that we just do not see, do not recognize. We must ask God to reveal them to us so that we too, or we can repent of those also. We should be familiar with a man by the name of Job. God considered him a righteous man. He refers to him as a man that was righteous and right with God. One who shunned evil. One who obeyed God to the utmost. He was highly respected by God and by his fellow men. A very prosperous man. And an example to all. In the times in which he lived, they all looked to Job, to his wealth, to his way of life, and to him as being a follower of his God. But God allowed Satan to impose severe testing on Job. All of his possessions, including his family, were wiped out. Job's health was taken away. His wife turned against him. His friends came to comfort him. Job wanted to die. Let's go to Job, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. Job was at the point he wanted to die. He wanted God to take his life. He did not understand. In Job 14, verse 13, Job said, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Job was talking about a resurrection. He knew and felt that God would resurrect him in the future. And he could avoid all the pain, the suffering that he was going through. Job asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And he answers the question. He says, "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the works of your hands." As friends often are, Job's friends were anxious They wanted to give Job the answer that they knew that they had. People are often anxious and want to help us in resolving our problems. But the friends were anxious to provide the answers which they felt were the cause for his extreme problems. Surely there must be some secret sin that Job was guilty of. God is angry at you. Job even thought that God might be angry at him, but he didn't know why. God is angry. There must be some kind of punishment that God is putting me through. Job, as well as his friends, didn't have one iota of why God was allowing this to happen. Job branded his friends as miserable comforters. And at last, Elihu, a young man, begins a discourse with Job. After being convinced those friends of Job preceding him had not found the answers, and yet had condemned Job. The fourth time in his fourth speech, Elihu spoke to Job. And he shows Job that God has a purpose. There is a reason. There is a purpose. God is allowing suffering and mishaps to happen to people. And it comes to righteous people. People obeying God, serving God. Men and women. God allows trials. He allows mishaps. He allows things to happen. Time and chance happens to us all. Job was finally coming to see and was at a point now that God could talk to him. But the good results become more obvious. God does it. God allows it to wean man from pride. God allows it to show his disciplining grace and love. God is love. And he chastises and he corrects us if necessary. But he allows these things to come upon us because of his love and his care and concern in our training process. But Job was to take note of this and to acknowledge God's power and presence in nature, in the thunderstorm, and in the snow and in the rain. Elihu's concluding remark stressed man's sinful frailty before God, clearing the way for the Almighty to speak to Job. And in the concluding chapters of this book of Job, beginning in Job 38, God begins to speak to Job and to reveal how creation proclaims God's omnipotence. Job comes to realize how affliction is permitted by God to refine a man in order that he may come to understand and to know God in all of his greatness, in all of his splendor, in all of his power, that man can see himself in the true light and in his sin to the intent that man may repent of his pride and do it in dust and ashes. 1 John 1 and verse 10. 1 John 1 and verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Continuing on now in the next chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 1. John says, My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Yes, for all of mankind, for the entirety of the world, for the entirety of mankind, who has ever lived or whoever will live. Let's go now to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and pick it up in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Dear Paul, who we believe wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, Paul includes himself, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is our goal. This is the race. This is what we're involved in. This is our life. You and I are living in a very dangerous world and at very difficult times. And the prospect is that it will get worse instead of better. We live in a world and a time in history where hatred and disrespect have become the norm. We see shameful acts, we see condemnation daily in almost every direction we might look. This reality should embolden each and every one of us to move forward, fully convinced that we will complete the race that we are now running. Let's conclude today by going to the book of Revelation. To read the results of the gospel message, I hope we have defined what the gospel message is, how important it is, and how we are a part of it, and what and how it will be fulfilled. But let's conclude now by going to the book of Revelation to read of the results, the end results, by proclaiming God's word. God's word always concludes on a positive tone, a positive note, an uplifting, inspiring spirit and word. And I can think of none better today than to conclude this sermon by going to Revelation, the 21st chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Verse 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw this in vision. Of course, this was a vision of what will happen in the future. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is going to tabernacle. He's going to live and be with men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear, all the sorrow, all that we have gone through as human beings in losing of loved ones and the other tests and trials we have been through. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and they are faithful. Let's let our prayers be, thy kingdom come.